Most Holy Father in heaven, I pray that you'd open your word to our hearts, to our minds, God, that we won't simply study this book as a book of history, but really to see ourselves as part of the story. I praise you for your power today. I praise you as being a father that shelters his children from anything and everything. Praise you for the book of Revelation, what it has meant to me throughout my life, what it means to me this morning. And God, I pray that you'll take the message of chapter 12 and just engrave it on our hearts. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so as we go forward in the book, we're in chapter 12 today. I mentioned last week that chapter 11 is sort of a pivotal point in Revelation. Things slow down. The images are grander, a little bit more sweeping. And we're sort of in one long dialogue at this point forward. We're really just looking at these three beasts that are going to be a beast that's a dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his horns. And there's going to be another beast that comes up out of the sea, a third beast that comes up out of the earth. I'm going to look at various ideas of what these beasts represent. But before we get into all of that, it begins in chapter 12 with a chapter that looks like it's sort of set apart from the rest of the book. This was the first thing. It's very special to me. I mentioned a serpent a few weeks ago. This was actually the first thing I ever really sat down, at least in the Bible, and read. My mom was reading her Bible. I was only 7 years old. Was that right? I was five years old, and she sat me down, and I read Revelation 12, so that messed me up for the rest of my life. And this is a really special chapter to me because it's not just has an important place in the book of Revelation, but obviously Ephesians 6 is going to come to mind. These images of spiritual warfare and what that really is about. That's what we'll be talking about a little bit today. But let's go ahead and pick up in the text, beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to kind of camp on these first couple of verses for a little bit. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. This is an image of that woman I looked at almost every single day when I lived in Quito, Ecuador. Almost the size of the Statue of Liberty. This is the El Panecillo. It's the statue that stands in the middle of Quito. And in the poorest district, in a very dangerous neighborhood in the mountain that goes up to it. But this woman, this lady, stands above the city of Quito. And so I would see this all of the time. And it's taken from Revelation chapter 12. This woman that has 12 stars above her head, that stands with the moon under her feet, that she's clothed with the sun. The reason she has wings in this picture is because later she's going to be given the wings of a great eagle, where she's going to be taken to a place where she's cared for 3.5 years. But this image, I just kind of want to go back. Before we get into the dragon, before we get into anything else, I just wanted to get into this image and what it might represent, particularly to the Jewish mind. We're going to look at a lot of Old Testament scriptures. I don't want to get bogged down too much in it. But the message, if we don't get in the way of it today, is a pretty powerful theme that has everything to do with us. I wanted to begin with Joseph's dream. And I'm just going to read Joseph's dream to you. You remember Joseph, that he's going to become the father of a nation. He's part of all this. He says he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. This is Genesis 37:9. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You remember this dream, and we have the sun and the moon and 12 stars as part of the dream. Obviously, 11 brothers, 11 stars, and he being the 12th. So 12 stars representing, most commentators would, and I would agree, that this is representative, at least at this point, of the nation of Israel. And the idea that the nation of Israel was in birth and labor pains is a theme that's picked up in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that she was in about to give birth. And the idea goes back to Genesis 3, and that becomes the heart of this entire study. You remember Revelation 21, we talked about this a few weeks ago in one of my sermons, how it kind of concludes the Bible, not just the book of Revelation, but it's going to conclude the Bible and going back to imagery from the Garden of Eden. Sort of paradise restored is what's going to be happening towards the end of it. But this is Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so you know the story. She would take its fruit and she'll eat of it. And then the first prophecy of Christ, that I will put enmity. The idea of that word means hatred, animosity. I will set you against one another, you and the woman. And get this part, your seed and her seed. So the seed of the woman, which we talk about all the time, you know, we talk about the genealogies, Adam had Seth, who had Enosh, and it goes all the way down to Christ, God protecting the seed line. But he also says, and your seed, meaning the serpent. And I'm thinking of Christ when he's in the temple courts, when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he calls them, "You brood of vipers. You sons of Satan," he says to the leadership of Israel. And he says, essentially, Genesis 3:15 is talking about you. You are the sons of Satan. You representing him in your hostility against God. And reigning as king over all of it. There is a war going on in the Jewish mind, in Christ's mind, in the disciples' mind. Who is the king over Israel? And you remember when Jesus was born, they came and worshipped him as king, but who was reigning as the physical king over Israel? Who was it? Herod. All right, so Herod is reigning as the physical king. Christ is coming to be a king. And so there's this battle of these kings, one representing what is incredibly wicked. And we're going to look at that a little bit today, and one representing what is righteous and restoring the true nature of what God intended Israel to be to his people. But the reason I wanted to go back to Genesis 3 is because both here and later in the chapter, you're going to see allusions to this battle between the serpent, this dragon, and the woman and her seed. And so that's why you have this woman, representative of Israel, 12 stars over her head, representative of the 12 patriarchs, clothed with the sun. I believe, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of my interpretation. Most scholars would say this, clothed with the sun, representative being clothed with the glory of God. She's been chosen as a nation, right? And then she has the moon under her feet. She's been exalted. She's been exalted above everything. That's why you're going to see images of Israel or kingdoms as mountains or something that's high and exalted. But depicting Israel as a nation that has been exalted, clothed with the glory of God, and the 12 patriarchs overhead, and she's pregnant and about to give birth at this point in the story. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Before I go forward in the story and just kind of look at this image, going back to Genesis 3, the woman and the dragon, and it's going to pick up again at the end of the book of Revelation, I wanted to take you just to... first, I wanted to ask you a question that I think is going to be relevant here in a little bit. But it's a question I'm asked all the time. And I'm just curious what your response might be. Israel, If I'm more right in looking at this woman as Israel, and I'm going to give you a few other options here as we go forward in the study, but if we're right looking at this woman as Israel, why would God, or what does it mean that God chose her as a nation? Are you comfortable with the fact that God had a chosen people? Or does that bother you? I mean, have you struggled with this question? I bet you've been asked that question. I'm asked it all the time. I'm sorry? Okay, good answer. It bothers you. Why? Okay, it sounds like he's a respecter of persons. What about the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites? What about the foreign nations? Did God not love them? Did he not love them as children? Does the Bible open with, let's just be honest, racism seems to be a theme that is all over the Bible. The New Testament seems to be anti, you know, it's like we're all the same, we're all God's children, Jew, Gentile, there's no... But the Old Testament, you have a chosen nation. And we need to address it, because when we look at passages like this, it has bothered me. It's bothered me a lot. Yes, ma'am. Uh-oh. He has a chosen people today, doesn't he? Absolutely. But we have the right today. We have the choice today to be adopted as sons or not to be adopted as sons. It's by faith. But I look at Israel and it's by blood. The answer to this... go ahead, Corey.
So she was not in that nation, but she was in, you know, God's eyes, righteous.
Yes.
And so I wonder how many other people in those nations were. We just don't hear about them, but just because we didn't put them in the Bible, maybe he still looks at the heart.
Absolutely. I think Romans 1 says that gives that exact message. Romans, the book of Romans, is intended to open up the hearts of Israel and our hearts as well, to say, what does it mean that I had a chosen nation? Does it mean that I took one child and said, you are my son, and everyone else, you are not? Or does it mean I have two sons? Son, I have elected you for a particular task. My other son is still my son. I still love him with all of my heart. And I promise you, the parable of the prodigal son, I'm convinced, is the story of the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm convinced all of these parables you see Christ where there's two, one in the other, generally it's a story of the Jews and the Gentiles. I have two sons. Son, I have elected you for a particular task, but the Gentiles are still my children, and that theme is all over the Old Testament. So when we look at this image, and I need to go forward, I want you to bear in mind, when we say God had a chosen people, it doesn't mean the other nations do not belong to him, and Israel does. It means Israel had been chosen for a particular task. Romans 10 kind of develops on that. But they're all God's children, and he was absolutely God to everyone. And everyone was his son, daughter. He's a God of love. But now this war is taking place. This dragon comes and he flings a third of the stars to the earth. We are only halfway through the book of Revelation, and you have seen stars fall to the earth quite a bit. It's been happening all over the book. And we've talked a lot so far in the story about what that represents, the downfall of the saints. We supported that by looking at Jude and a few other sources, how that means the downfall, not necessarily of the saints, but of great leaders falling. And this great dragon bringing all of these stars down to the earth. So I want to ask you, when you look at this image of a dragon that stands before a woman, representative of Israel, about to devour her child, sick image, what do you think of? What happened? And I'm thinking of, and I want to just go ahead and read this to you. This is Matthew. I'm going to use Matthew's account, chapter 2. When the shepherds saw the star, they were overjoyed. I'm sorry, when the wise men,
On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him as king, right? Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So here we have a king that's about to be born. The nation of Israel was this is their Messiah. Then waiting for this Messiah for so long, Jeremiah and the prophets prophesied it and talked about Israel as a nation about to give birth. And now through Mary, she's about to give birth, but Herod, the king of the Jews, stands ready to devour her child. In fact, he gives the decree, kill every male child, 2 years old and younger, ready to devour the Christ. But his parents take him to a place in Egypt where he's going to be cared for and protected out of the king's reach. Okay, so you're seeing a parallel develop already. I'm going to tell you it goes a step much deeper and much further than this. But so far you're seeing this image taking place in the birth of Christ and who he was as a king. Well, the reason that's really fascinating to me, and I'm going to give you, and I know, don't get me wrong, I know that later, in fact, I think it's verse 12, I'm not sure, verse 9, it's going to tell us who this dragon is. It's Satan. It's Satan himself. It even says it's the serpent from Genesis 3. Revelation is going to give us that. But I want to get into the imagery of 7 heads and 10 horns. Most commentators are going to look at these heads and these horns, and they're going to say, well, 7 is the symbol for divine power, all power, and 10 is and something similar. I don't go there with this. One, because in Daniel, the heads and the horns represented heads and horns, kings and rulers. And two, Satan is not all-powerful. He is not divine, and those numbers simply don't fit him. Really, what's interesting about this is this 7-headed dragon is that there were actually 7 Herods. Herod the Great, Herod Philip, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip II, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II. The 7 Herods that ruled over the nation of Israel. You know what's even more interesting is we're told by Josephus that these 7 Herods ruled over 10 kings that were toparchs in the nation. Each one ruled over, each of these 7 heads and rulers ruled over 10 toparchies. I'm going to read Josephus's quote relating to that. Jerusalem herself, I mean the land of Israel herself, was parted into 11 portions, of which the royal city Jerusalem was the supreme, and presided over the neighboring country as the head over the body. Another quote, the remaining part of Judea is divided into 10 toparchies, which we will mention in the following order, that of Hyrcanus, covered with the groves of palm trees, watered by numerous springs, those of Emmaus, Lydia, Joppa, Acrabatina, Gophna, Thamna, Bethlehem, Orina, in which formerly stood Harosolima. Boy, these are some rough words. Pliny in his history, Josephus in his history, it's so fascinating, give us that there were 7 Herods that ruled over 10 smaller parts of Israel. 7 heads ruling over 10. And so here we have a king that stood ready to devour the promised Messiah because he would replace him, in a sense, as the king. There were 7 of them that ruled. It was Herod that, you remember, was it Acts chapter 2, I'm thinking? I may be wrong there. Or no, it's not Acts 2. I think we're in the Church of Christ. We know what Acts 2 is. It's in, I'll pull it up here in a second. But it's Herod that is worshipped as a god. Worshipped as a god. You remember the multitude cried out, the voice of a god. And not of a man. It was the Herods that stood ready to kill Christ. It was the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. The Herods stood as the antithesis of what the Christ was intended to be, the true king of Israel. And so at this point in Revelation, it is Satan, absolutely. But Satan throughout history, whether we're in Ezekiel 14 or whether we're in Isaiah, whatever passage we're in, when you're looking at a passage of Satan, the spiritual warfare that is taking place in actual events, through actual rulers, through actual people. And so here Satan has manifest himself through the enemies of Christ and through the enemies that would be of the church. Herod was an Edomite. Really interesting, because Edom means red. And that's a lot of commentaries think, hey, that's possibly why we're looking at this red dragon with seven heads ruling over ten that's about to heal the Christ. But most likely we're looking at an image of the Herodian dynasty. Satan manifesting himself through that. That's going to make a lot more sense once we get into the other beasts and how they're relating to one another. But this woman gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The Greek word used for snatched up is used a lot in the New Testament, relating to Christ being caught up, or even the saints being caught up together with God in paradise. And so he's caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, we saw the same number, the same time period last week in the two witnesses that they prophesied. But they prophesied 3.5 days. We have 3.5 years. The number is important. And I believe it represents something more than symbolism. One of the greatest dangers we're going to have in Bible study and Revelation, everything else, is as people who think in a Western way, we try to decide whether a text is allegorical or literal. And any commentator, they begin with this premise. We have to decide, is this allegory or is this literal? The Jewish mind didn't think that way. Literal events were still allegory. Rahab actually happened. The story of Genesis 3, it actually occurred. Jonah and the whale actually took place. Job, all of these were very literal stories. That does not mean they were not also allegories. The Jewish mind, history did paint a picture of Christ and greater events. And so it's both. Both are going to be true as we're reading through this. And there was war in heaven. This is what's really happening. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers," and that's what the word Satan represents, right? It means the accuser of our brothers, who accuses him before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Before I keep reading in the scripture, this part really excites me, because the message rings so true for us today. What you're going to be seeing more and more as we go through Revelation, we are going to be looking at literal historical events. And at times you're going to think, are we just studying a history of the decline and fall of Jerusalem and Israel? No, we're looking at a picture of how God works among his people. The theme of Revelation now, I believe, is this: God knows. God knows. It's how Revelation opens up to the seven churches. I see exactly where you're at. I know every tear. I count every hair. I know exactly who you are. I know exactly what you're going through, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you. This is going to be the major theme that we're picking up on as we go through the book. But Herod the Great, the Herodian dynasty, they reigned. These were the literal kings of Israel. In a corrupt government, they were the ones that ruled it. In 70 AD, they would be thrown to the ground. The temple would be thrown to the ground, never to rise again. The Herodian dynasty would end at this 3.5-year period that would culminate in the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the Herodian dynasty, all at the same time, which is important to the timeline of events that's happening in Revelation. But another passage came to my mind when I read those couple of verses. This is Luke, and this is kind of where I found a parallel in my own life here. This is Luke chapter 10. Parallels Matthew chapter 10 as well. It says this. Beginning in verse 13, Christ has just finished his woes on the seven nations. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll be thrown into the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Then he sends out the 72. And they return with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, yeah. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I was watching. I love your versions that say, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When? Did that take place in Genesis 3? Did that take place when he sends out the 72? Did that take place in Revelation chapter 12? Does it take place in Revelation chapter 20? When did Satan fall? Well, the answer to that first is, Genesis 3. I believe the downfall of Satan, this is just me personally, and I totally could be wrong on this. A lot of people believe it's something that happened before Scripture began, and it was pride, and there's this great war in heaven. I really believe that what we're witnessing in the garden is Satan's downfall. I believe it was. I think his rebellion is what you're witnessing in the garden. I don't think God took a rebellious angel and said, I'm going to plant him in the garden too. This was his downfall. He rebelled against God, brought man into sin, was caused to fall, and that's why you have the imagery of he will crawl around on the rest of his life on his belly. He's fallen to the earth. But particularly in Christ's ministry, when he sends out the 72, the idea is this: my kingdom has come. This is the theme of Matthew. It's the theme of all the Gospels. My kingdom, my reign has come. And I'm going to cause everywhere that Satan has established his throne, I'm going to cast him to the ground. And so when the 72 go out and they are casting out demons and the multitudes are coming to Christ, Satan is losing his jurisdiction. He's losing his authority. And Christ simply says the most powerful thing, yeah, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from his throne. And it does happen today. Every time a soul comes to Christ, every time a person heals a relationship, Satan loses jurisdiction. He loses his throne. That's what we mean when we say, your kingdom come, your reign come. Reign over me, reign over this earth. I'm watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven, but particularly here in Revelation chapter 12, where Christ is exalted to his rightful place as king. And so it closes out, verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to you, the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Eusebius comments on this. He's a church historian. He was not commenting on this. He simply gives us the history that those believing in the Christ, based on the prophecy given in Matthew chapter 24, followers of Christ, the true Israel, as they're called, those that were the true Jews that were devoted to their Messiah, because of the prophecy given in Matthew 24, fled Jerusalem to a place prepared for them in the desert, quite literally, for 3.5 years, yes, quite literally, Pella, where they were cared for and they were out of the the onslaught that was coming towards them from the Jewish nation. And the reason you're seeing all this and some of these parallels, and the reason this is this particular view, and I'm going to present a couple of other views as we get into the next few beasts, is so compelling to me, is because we've been watching this Exodus motif that flows through the book of Revelation. And I said to you earlier, we have to step back and say, why? Well, the reason why is because the story of Israel was a nation that was being pursued by another nation that was holding them captive, holding them as slaves. And they flee from them to a place on the other side of a sea, the Red Sea, where they sing the song of Moses. And they watch those that were pursuing them swallowed up by the sea. And so they sing the song of Moses. Now in Revelation, you have the church, those that are followers of Christ. They're being persecuted by the Jews throughout the saga of the New Testament. Persecuted, cast out of the synagogues. You remember how Revelation opens up? I know where you live, where Satan has its throne, where the synagogue of Satan is. The Jewish nation that was persecuting them. And now, after God protects his people, those that were pursuing them are swallowed up in the torrent, which would be the onslaught of the Roman invasion, that would serve to destroy a nation but preserve another at the same time. And that's why you see the 144,000, Revelation 14, we're not there yet, they sing the song of Moses and what? And the Lamb. Because he is the archetypical Moses. He is the true Moses, the true king. Revelation is showing that every event that took place in Israel's history is happening right here and right now in and through the events that they were going through. They had passed through the blood of the Lamb of Christ that was shed on the cross. And every event of the Exodus is now finding its spiritual fulfillment in what was happening in the events of the first century. And in our lives today, absolutely. And so she's taken care of out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away in the torrent. We're going to see similar imagery later in the book of Revelation. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I have to tell you, as difficult as a book like Revelation is, anytime it tells us what something is, I love it. And so they kind of serve as landmarks here to say, okay, good, we're on the right path. It tells us what it is. Her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, that's difficult to swallow because, wait, we opened up by looking at this woman being Israel. This woman being Israel as a nation, and it closes, and we're going to see in chapter 14 later, but wait a second, this is anybody who holds to the testimony of Jesus. That's who true Israel is in this context. A few closing remarks before I go there. Does anybody else have any comments or anything you'd like to kind of follow up on or questions you want to ask? Yeah,
Corey. I just have a question because I really like numbers.
Okay. Yes, a third. There is, because keep in mind, even though this trumpet has been a long trumpet, we are still in one of the trumpets. This is still the sixth trumpet that we're under. And so the reason we have a third is because all of the trumpets have a third. We had a third of everything had been destroyed. When the seals were opened, it was a fourth. When the trumpets are sounded, it's going to be a third. And then here later, when the bowls come forth, it's going to be everything. Now, the answer to why, the only answer I have, and I'm going to see if anybody else has anything, is as far as why, it just seems to be as though God is saying, here's my warning first, it's going to be a fourth, then it's a third, and then it's ultimately culminating, and this is final. This is the final destruction of Israel. So it just seems to be the point of these numbers seems to be that they're growing. I wish I could have more to give you, but it is a fourth for the seals, a third for the trumpets, and then the bowls. Of course, the thunders are silenced, right? But that probably would have been half, and then we have a whole represented. Absolutely. The question is, what's the significance to this male child, Christ, ruling with an iron scepter? The imagery that you're going to see of Christ in Revelation does not parallel very well to what we saw in the Gospels. The lamb that came meek. But it reveals this king that rules the nations, slays his enemies with the sword that comes from his mouth. Absolutely sits as judge, as a righteous judge, but it says, and he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. What do you think? It's absolute authority. Don't see a Christ that is mean and vengeful. Obviously not. But on Father's Day, this is probably an appropriate image, okay? This is a dad protecting his kids. This is a father that is going to protect his people. And when you see the imagery throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, and this is sort of the image I should close with, of a church that they shouldn't have survived at all. In fact, the gospel was on a little boat falling apart on its way to Rome. It literally floated to Rome on planks of wood. And would overthrow the entire nation. The gospel and God's church should not have survived. Caught between two great empires, being persecuted by the Jews, being persecuted by Rome, they were hopeless, and God puts his hand over them and he says, you will not touch them. I rule the nations with an iron scepter. And this is the imagery that you're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, a father that cares for his kids. The most gentle men among you turn into something else when someone threatens your kids. And that is what we're seeing in Revelation, I believe. And I think that that's why we have an iron scepter.
It also makes me think of Esther. Because, like, that was a hopeless situation. He was going to save them. And then the king had to hold it out for her. And that's what saved them. Was, you know, she even could have killed her for going in there. But he held it out for her to say, come in. So that's what makes me think.
Yeah, the extending the scepter to her, absolutely. I love that. So the analogy to Esther. We'll pick up. We're going to kind of have some concluding thoughts on this to begin next week. We are getting into chapter 13 next week. This is the famous 666 chapter of Revelation. So we're kind of prepare for that. I'm not sure how far we're going to get in that. I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter next week. But we will uncover all of the mysteries of 666. next week. But if you have any questions, ideas, thoughts, I really want to encourage you to email me. Send me an email. I'd love to look at various ideas on some of this. But I'm excited about next week's study because it's not something that some of you might think dark and mysterious and esoteric and why are we talking about this? I really believe there's a beautiful message at the heart of even chapter 13. So we'll come back next week for that. Let's close in a prayer. Our Father, we come before you and just pray that we just praise you for reigning as our King, for protecting us, for what you accomplished in the events of Christ and how you preserved you preserved our seed. You crushed Satan, and you continually crush him today. I praise you, God, that through every relationship here and through every event that takes place, war is still a part of our lives. We pray, God, that we would understand that you are our Father. You are always on your throne, and we've already won. I praise you for crushing Satan under our feet. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.